today on Grace to You.
We've all had somebody say to us, I have good news and bad news. We know that. Sometimes it is trivial, and sometimes it is serious. But this is the ultimate good news, bad news experience. The good news? Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God. The bad news? He's going to die. The good news? He's going to rise. And the really good news is called the gospel. That Jesus died and rose again for the salvation of all who believe in Him.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
We come now to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 down to verse 33. I have chosen to call this message the ultimate good news, bad news experience. And we've all had those. We've all had somebody say to us, I have good news and bad news. We know that. Sometimes it is trivial, and sometimes it is serious. But this is the ultimate good news, bad news experience. This is so extreme for Peter and the apostles, who are the ones to whom this good news and bad news are delivered. This is the ultimate trauma, the highest high followed by the lowest low. In Peter's case, the greatest commendation he ever received, followed by the greatest condemnation he ever received. Or for that matter, anyone ever received. At first, the news couldn't have been better, and suddenly it couldn't have been worse. Here's the moment. Let me read it to you. Verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others, say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. This is just a compelling passage. This is the high point of the entire Gospel of Mark. Everything prior leads up to it. Everything after flows from it. This is the moment in time when the disciples settle the matter of the person of Jesus. This is the moment when they believe and are convinced and confess as to who His person is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter gives us in the full statement, recorded in Matthew. But there is still great confusion about not the person, but the plan. They affirm the person. They deny the plan. From the perspective of Peter and the disciples, the good news was the affirmation that they understood the person, Jesus Christ, to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. To a hopeful Jew, that is the ultimate revelation. That is the greatest revelation that could ever come. For centuries as a nation, For a lifetime as an individual, the Jews had anticipated the coming of their Messiah, and with the coming of Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, from the very beginning of the Old Testament through to the end, just replete with promises that were attached to the arrival of the Messiah. Promises of salvation, the expanded land, the kingdom, blessing, prosperity, the earth changing, the land of Israel changing, glory coming, Israel being the most prominent, powerful nation on the face of the earth, Messiah reigning, all joy, all peace, all blessing. That's what they waited for. They had followed Jesus, these men had, including the 12 apostles and others called disciples. They had followed Him for over 2 years. And all along, they had hoped that He would be the Messiah. They had hoped He would be the Messiah. Now they know it. Here they finally affirm they know it. However, fast on the heels of that most glorious of all revelations, that most wondrous of all knowledge and conviction and confidence, comes the incomprehensible bad news that the Messiah is going to be killed. And I'm not sure after that they heard the part about the resurrection. Shocking news. So shocking that Peter goes from being a hero to being an anti-hero. So shocking that he goes from being a spokesman for God to being a spokesman for Satan. Such is the paradox of this hour. Two colliding revelations. He is Messiah, the one whose life will bring salvation and blessing to Israel and the world. Yet He will be killed by the people of Israel and the world. These are colliding realities that constitute the good news and the bad news. So let's look, first of all, at the good news. It says in verse 27, He went out. So we can assume that He left Bethsaida and went straight north, because it says He went along with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. That would be mostly a Gentile city. It was mostly occupied by Gentiles, although officially it was in the territory of Galilee in Israel. The area was generally hostile to Judaism. It was generally hostile to Scripture. And so it's a good location for the Lord to clarify that not all religions are, after all, acceptable. There's only one Lord, one living God. So they're in that area, in that region. They are on the way, it says, to Caesarea Philippi, and they have an ongoing conversation. You can't expect, when you read a text of Scripture, that that's all that was said, okay? I think we understand that, right? We get a synopsis of what was said. We get a summary of what was said. This is conversation going on as they move through the villages that made up the region around the city of Caesarea Philippi. Now look, they've had 2.5 years of school. It's time for the exam. 2.5 years, they have been 24/7 with our Lord. 2.5 years of divine revelation. 2.5 years of thousands of miracles, 2.5 years of the most profound teaching imaginable and unimaginable, 2.5 years for them to see everything they needed to see, to learn everything they needed to learn. And recently it seemed as though His power had been ramped up. That vast, powerful miracle of creating enough food for nearly 25,000 people, let's say. And then it followed a few weeks later, that in the area near Bethsaida, with another similar feeding in Decapolis that perhaps approached 20,000 people, and He created food out of nothing. And there was that walking on the water episode, of which Peter was an eyewitness. The massive miracles of creating food, creative miracles, visible in every sense, should have been sort of the final culminating evidences they needed to affirm that this is indeed their Messiah. They've had enough revelation to be believers. So when we come to this passage then, first comes the good news, and that is the confession. And it is launched by an exam. I love these kinds of exams. There are only two questions in this exam. I like a two-question exam. Get right to the point. Two questions. Question number one. He was questioning his disciples, saying to them, and this is in conversation back and forth, ebb and flow, who do the people? Hoi anthropoi, it's a generic term. Who do the people say that I am? The response comes in verse 28. And again, you remember the questions being asked and answered and battered around a little bit. And so they said to him, somebody said John the Baptist. That seemed to always lead the parade of options. And somebody else says, Elijah. And there are others who think one of the prophets. Well, others had other opinions. Some thought he was Elijah. Why would they pick Elijah? Well, they would pick John the Baptist because John the Baptist was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. John even declared himself to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Elijah, according to Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, was to come to the earth just prior to Messiah's arrival. So, if it's not John the Baptist, maybe he's not John the Baptist risen from the dead, maybe he's Elijah. Elijah, after all, according to 2 Kings 2, had been taken to heaven and didn't die. Now maybe he's come back, as Malachi said he would. And according to Matthew, somebody else said Jeremiah. Some think you're Jeremiah. Now, why would they pull Jeremiah out? Well, there was a very kind of bizarre tradition among the Jews at this time that Jeremiah, in anticipation of the Babylonian captivity, realizing what was coming, went to the temple and took the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, took them away and put them somewhere at Mount Nebo. And according to the tradition, before Messiah returned, Jeremiah would return and he would go get the altar of incense and he would go get the ark. And when he recovered the ark, then Messiah would come in his glory. So there were all these possibilities. By the way, they were all wrong. But here's what they all had in common. They knew Jesus had to be a prophet. They knew he had to be from God. But they also were convinced that he could not be the Messiah. Not possible. Absolutely not possible. Why could he not be the Messiah? Because they had a very highly developed messianic concept. Political ruler, military power, overthrows Rome, destroys all Israel's enemies, brings blessedness to Israel, prosperity to Israel, permanent peace to Israel, elevates Israel to be the greatest nation on the face of the earth. All other nations are under the shadow of Israel. The Messiah reigns in Israel and dominates the world. Righteousness flows. They took all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. The desert blossoms like a rose. Isaiah's prophecies about the character of the kingdom. All of that. The promises to David all fulfilled. The promises to Abraham all fulfilled. The promise of the new covenant to Jeremiah, the salvation of Israel fulfilled, and the salvation of Gentiles as the gospel extends to the earth. Where was all this? Their messianic concept was highly developed. And so they couldn't get to the point where they saw Jesus as the Messiah because he didn't fit that. He wasn't a military leader. He wasn't a conqueror. He wasn't a destroyer of armies. He didn't look like a king, act like a king. So they come up short. The second question, in verse 29, he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And by the way, that is the most important question that you will ever answer. That is the most important question that any human being will ever answer. Who is Jesus Christ. Everybody on this planet is accountable to God eternally for the answer to that question. Wrong answer means hell. Right answer means heaven. So, the question, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, he is now the established spokesman. And I'm sure they were talking about this all the time. I'm sure as they went around day after day, we're always talking about, is he not, who is he? But this is the first time the confession is made in Mark. You are the Christ. That's the second time the word Christ has been used in the Gospel of Mark. The first time is in 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We haven't heard that word in 8 chapters. Christos. Hebrew equivalent for anointed. Christos is not a name. Jesus is his name. You should call his name Jesus. The name above every name given to him after the resurrection is Lord. Jesus is his name. Lord is his ultimate title. What is Christ? That is the word for anointed that defines his work. He is God's promised king, prophet, priest. This confession comes out of Peter's mouth, but it's collective. But it isn't just the result of experience. It isn't just the result of empiricism. It isn't just the result of human reason. It isn't just connecting the obvious dots. Because when Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, immediately this is what Jesus said to him, recorded in Matthew 16:17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Human reason doesn't get all the way. Empiricism doesn't get all the way. Experience doesn't get all the way. It requires divine intervention to make this confession. That's why 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no man can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Holy Spirit. It's a divine work. And this is the moment. There were moments before this. There was a moment on the sea when they said, truly, you are the Son of God. That was a divine revelatory moment. Truly, you are the Son of God. But Messiah, you just don't fit the picture. Now they say, you are the Christos. You are the Anointed One. You are Messiah, the one who's come as the prophet, priest, and king to reign and rule. You are. And I would just extend this reality to say to you that no one makes the full confession of Jesus as Lord and Christ but by the intervention of God. You can't know God unless the Son reveals Him to you. You can't know Christ unless the Spirit reveals Him to you. So here comes the revelation from God as to who Jesus is. The remaining doubts disappear. Doesn't mean that they didn't doubt the plan. Oh, they doubt the plan. But it does mean from here on they don't doubt the person. And that's where you start, isn't it? The truth of Jesus Christ was then believed because the full revelation came from God to them. Jesus was confessed as the Messiah, because the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit had been done in their hearts. They confessed the truth in clear and deliberate contrast to the popular viewpoints. Everybody says, you're something other than Messiah. We say, you're Messiah. And they were the few who found the narrow way. The good news ends with a familiar warning in verse 30. He warned them to tell no one about Him. Do not spread this around. Don't tell anybody about me. Why? Did he not want to excite his enemies? Some people think that. Did he not want to excite his friends? The reason he says don't tell anyone about this is because he's instructing the disciples that this is not the full message. He didn't want miracles spread around because it wasn't the full message that he was a miracle worker. To say he's the Messiah is not the full message. You can pronounce Jesus as the Messiah, but that's not the full message because it's missing the gospel. Well, that's evident because of the next verse, the bad news. Don't tell anyone. You've got more to learn. And he began, which means this became the theme of his teaching from here on out. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Bad news. The best news ever, just pronounced, followed by the worst news. What a blow. The last thing they would expect on the heels of such a grand moment of revelation and clarity was a death announcement. How could the Messiah of God, the Redeemer of Israel, the conqueror of all God's enemies, suffer? Jesus will suffer many things. One of those things will be an investigation. First, Annas, Caiaphas, then Herod, then Pilate. All the mock trial. After examination, after assessment, after testing, he will be rejected as flawed and faulty and false, but not without some kind of form of careful consideration. All of this comes to a head in the trials of Jesus. How could they ever process this? I guess they didn't think of Isaiah 53. He would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace would fall on him, and by his stripes we would be healed. Isaiah 53 lays it out. The suffering servant. The servant will suffer and die. And so the bad news comes on the heels of the good news. And it's the worst news imaginable. It's incomprehensible. They can't even process it. I don't think they even heard the last part, and after 3 days, rise again. He had said that before. Early in his ministry, before these guys even were a part of his life, when he said, destroy this body, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Here he says it again. Did they know Psalm 16, that the Holy One will not see corruption, but the Lord will show him the path of life, a prophecy of the resurrection? Peter preached on that resurrection passage, didn't he, on the day of Pentecost. When Peter preached the resurrection, on the first day the church was born and the Spirit came, he chose Psalm 16, which proves the resurrection. Did they not know Isaiah 53 ends in verses 10 to 12 that the Messiah will be glorified and exalted and lifted up after his substitutionary sacrificial death, in which he dies as a substitute for transgressors? The resurrection is certain. It's as certain as the crucifixion. So the bad news is really good news, because he's going to be killed. But he's going to be killed for you. He's going to die in your place. He's going to be basically punished for your sins. Made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He'll become a curse for us, Galatians 3. And then Matthew 16:21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, be raised up third day. I think this was daily conversation from here on out. No questions anymore about the person, but they struggle with the plan. They really struggle with the plan. The struggle was not because Jesus wasn't clear. Please notice verse 32. He was stating the matter plainly. Parrhesia means clearly. I'd like that to be my life verse. He was stating the matter clearly. Clear is good. Clear is good. Only here he's stating something crystal clear, unmistakable. You don't have to be a scholar to figure out what he said. It's not esoteric, mystical language. He was stating it clearly. Their confusion then comes not from his communication. But they can't accept the plan. So, Peter, middle of verse 32, took him aside. Grabbed him. Come with me, Lord, Son of God, Messiah. Come with me. Brash? Yeah. Presumptuous? Absolutely. Drunk with privilege? Sure. Encouraged by a sense of importance from the Lord's affirmation that you received what you received from God. He is full of love and kind intentions. There's no question about the person, but he's got some questions about the plan. So he grabs the Lord and pulls him away. Now, if you ever questioned the humanity of Jesus, this is one of the greatest illustrations in the Gospels of how human Jesus was. He treated him like a man because he was a man. Pulls him aside. He has to give him a better understanding of this whole messiahship responsibility. And then it says he began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke him. Wow. It's the same word used before when Jesus rebuked them or warned them not to tell anybody. Strong, strong word. He goes after Jesus. And he really takes him on. Well, verse 33, turning around and seeing his disciples, he'd been pulled away by Peter. He rebuked Peter so they could all hear. Same word again, third time it's used. Strong. And said, "Get behind me, Satan." Whoa. First of all, Matthew says, he said, "You're a stumbling block. You're in the way. You're a hindrance." Then the real blow, "Get out of my sight, Satan." That's literally what it says. "Get out of my sight, Satan." It's a bad idea for followers to play God. When you put yourself in the place of God, you end up putting yourself in the place of Satan. He says to him, "You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." That's an indictment of Peter. Peter didn't want the cross. These guys were looking for glory. Peter needed to be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established, didn't he? And it was the path of suffering that took him there. The good news? Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God. The bad news? He's going to die. The good news? He's going to rise. And the really good news is called the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again for the salvation of all who believe in Him.
Well, that's the ultimate good news, bad news story, isn't it? The good news, Jesus Christ came as Messiah. The bad news, He would have to die on the cross. But that's what every servant of God has told every generation since Christ, the complete story. There's another story about another servant of God, John MacArthur, in a book by Ian Murray called John MacArthur, Servant of the Word and Flock. It's a wonderful gift for you or your family, so please contact us today at gracetoyougty.org or call us at 855-GRACE. Well, I hope this has been a wonderful time for you. It has been for us. We pray that God continually blesses your life through the exposition of His Word. We'll see you again next time.